Ask for the Lord's help for us as we attend now to the hearing and preaching of His Word. Our Father and our God, we ask that You will send Your Spirit among us to give us understanding. Lord, we confess that we are unable to understand the Word of God as we are intended to understand it because of our sin. There is no deficiency in any measure in Your Word. Your Word is perfect and pure and whole and complete. We are weak, we are needy sinners, and we pray that You will grant to us the grace of understanding, that You will cause us to look to Christ, and in Him we will find our salvation, our joy, our comfort in sorrow. You will deliver to us His infinite mercy. We ask this in His name. Amen. I'd ask, as you are taking your seat, will you grab your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are several around the room. I'm reading from the ESV. And our text today will be in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 68. So we'll have a larger chunk of Scripture today. But I hope you will see that these two scenes are necessarily tied together. There is, and I suppose has always been, a fascination with conspiracies. People enjoy the intrigue of a secret plot. And today's text, we will consider together the not-so-secret plot to arrest and to murder Jesus of Nazareth. In this scripture passage, we find the infallible record of the conspiracy to murder the most perfectly innocent man who ever lived. I've titled the message, "The World's Most Evil Conspiracy." Alternative title was "Unmasking the Deepest Deep State Plot." But I was concerned about what kind of traffic that might draw to our sermon audio page. So we'll go with "The World's Most Evil Conspiracy." Hear the Word of God as we read, beginning in verse 47 of chapter 26. And again, I'll read through verse 68. The scene here is the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw last week our Lord three times going and petitioning before the Lord and asking, if it's possible, will this cup of Your infinite divine wrath, will it pass from me? Verse 47, hear the Word of God. While He was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. When those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want us to notice here in the first half of our text, seeing the arrest of Jesus, I want us to understand that this was an evil conspiracy to arrest Jesus in secret. This was not merely an arrest, certainly wasn't the arrest of a criminal. It wasn't even a mistaken arrest of an innocent man. This was a conspiratorial plot to arrest Jesus in secret. I want you to notice the features here, some of the things that we have to notice about the passage. Matthew is careful to tell us that Judas, and remind us that Judas was one of the 12. Now, Matthew's already told us that. We know that. If we've been reading along up to Matthew at this point, Judas is a name that with which we're familiar. But Matthew wants us to know, even here, Judas is one of the 12. And then the way that Jesus responds to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." See, what this communicates to us is this was an inside job. This was an inside job. But the other thing we notice here in the text, Judas knows exactly where to find them. This is late at night, it's dark. And we take for granted, even in a suburban area, there are very few places that are really dark. We have streetlights everywhere, we have headlights on our cars, we have lights on our phones, for crying out loud. We don't really understand what darkness is. But to be out in a secluded place, late at night, it's dark. And Judas knows exactly where to find them. And the chronology in Matthew's gospel is such that it is possible that Judas, having left the Lord's Supper, still followed at a distance to spy out where they were going. It is also possible that this was the regular pattern of Jesus and his disciples, so he had a good guess, an accurate guess of where they would be. But this was not a public place. This was again, on the east side of the city. They went down through the valley Kidron. From leaving the city of Jerusalem, you go down through a valley and then back up the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was near the, kind of heading back up to the Mount of Olives. It was an isolated spot, and Judas knows exactly where to go. But we also notice there's a large crowd that comes. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The fact that there are both swords and clubs indicate that there were probably at least a number of soldiers present. There were those who had clubs. Think of this as almost like a crowd with baseball bats. This was a mob. But it was not a hastily organized mob. This took some time. This took some planning. This was an armed crowd who Judas had been able to assure, "I know exactly where to find him, and I know when to find him there." This took some time to plan this out. This wasn't a spontaneous sort of mob to go and grab the criminal. It also, we need to notice, this includes the chief priests and the elders. It includes Roman soldiers. So it includes both the religious establishment in Israel and also the political establishment in Israel, who were not friendly. And yet the conspiracy was such that you could get two disharmonious parties to unite together for the arrest of Jesus. This was an evil conspiracy to arrest Christ in secret. We also find there was a secret sign that had already been predetermined. You know the sign? The one that I kiss is the one that you should arrest. Now, it was in common, very common in the ancient Near East, and common even in some places in the Near East today, that a kiss, even among men, a kiss on the cheek was common. It was an ordinary greeting. This would be almost like a handshake in our culture. So this would be almost like saying, well, the one that I shake hands with. Well, that's not something that you would suspect. It's a deceptive, underhanded kind of sign. But it's also one that would reinforce the closeness once enjoyed by Judas. He comes up and he greets him. He doesn't greet him in the same way that the other disciples do. He doesn't call him Lord. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. His teacher, greetings. He kissed him. Now Judas, of course, knows the heart of Judas, knows exactly his intention, knows what's going on here. Jesus is not caught off guard by the plot. But we need to understand, and again, I mentioned last week, sometimes these texts that we're familiar with, we know from the very first verses of Matthew that Judas is the bad guy. We know in chapters 4 and 5, when we see those disciples called, and Judas's name is there, we know how the book ends. We know how the story ends. But think about, the disciples here did not suspect this. It's dark. They were all Galileans. They all would have looked roughly the same under the cover of darkness. And Judas has to get close enough to be able to identify Christ in the dark, kiss him. The other disciples still don't suspect Judas. We do, because we know what's coming, but they don't suspect Judas. When he comes up, greetings, Rabbi, and kisses him, the disciples, okay, well, Judas is back. He left during supper. We thought maybe he was going to give to the poor or run some other errand. I guess he's back now. And then all of a sudden, the crowd emerges, the mob emerges. And Jesus speaks here. It's very interesting. Jesus speaks here. We'll see in the next section, before Caiaphas, briefly. And other than two words that he says to Pilate, he doesn't say another word until he cries out on the cross. The crowd comes after following the kiss. And, of course, it would have to be Peter. We're told in John's Gospel that Peter is the disciple that struck the servant of the high priest. John also names the servant. His name is Malchus. Cuts off his ear, and Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. By saying this, Jesus is affirming that his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not going to be taken by physical force. The threat of violence among God's people is never appropriate to defend Christ. He is not necessary for this. We'll touch on this in a few minutes. But then he says to the crowd, have you come out as against a robber? And the concept here is one, a bandit, an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a zealot. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? And then Jesus, day after day, during the daylight, I was in public where everybody could see. If I had done something worthy of being arrested, there were ample opportunities for you to do that in the sight of everyone. Why are you not doing that? Why here? Why now? Well, it points to the evil conspiracy here. They had evil and wicked motives to arrest him secretly. They didn't want the accountability of the public. They wanted this to be done in the dark, both literally and metaphorically. And Jesus says, I sat in the temple teaching, you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Well, that's the first part of the conspiracy. Again, this wasn't just an opportunistic arrest. This wasn't merely a mistaken identity. It wasn't an overzealous crowd that arrested the wrong man. This was a deliberate an intentional and wicked conspiracy to arrest Jesus in secret. The second part of this conspiracy we see is the conspiracy to convict and condemn a perfectly innocent man. Look at verse 57. John tells us that they bound Jesus and bring him to Caiaphas. Those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. The scene here shifts. It's no longer in the garden. It's now at the home, the private dwelling of Caiaphas, the high priest. And outside of this was a courtyard, probably a roofless, open-aired courtyard. Peter is out there among those who had actually just arrested Jesus. Kind of points to how dark it was and how difficult it was to identify someone. And Peter follows at a distance and goes in. But I want us to notice something about this conspiracy here. Both the high priest and his deposed father-in-law, Annas, were all in on the plot. John tells us that Jesus was actually brought first to Annas and then to Caiaphas. Annas, we talked about before, had been deposed. He'd been removed from his position, which was highly unusual. Normally a high priest served until he died. But he'd been deposed because even the Romans couldn't quite bear with his corruption. But he's still sort of a puppet master. He's still pulling strings behind the scenes. And he and Caiaphas formed a two-headed snake, in a sense. Caiaphas was formally and officially the high priest, but Annas is in the background. Nothing's happening without Annas' approval. And Caiaphas had already assembled the scribes and the elders. This is no small gathering. Even though this is at his private home, it's no small gathering here. In fact, we're told here that the whole council, verse 59, now the chief priest and the whole council, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the formal, official body of governance for the state of Israel, for the nation of Israel. This was a group that actually had the authority of God. They had the legitimate authority of God. Now they're using it illegitimate, criminally, sinfully, certainly. But I want us to see that they are corrupting the very legitimate power that God had given. It was God who established a high priest, not men. Although Caiaphas was put in that position by the Romans. This was a legitimate governing body being used here for illegitimate, nefarious, wicked purposes. The other thing we see here, and a number of the scholars can give you just a list of ways in which this trial was illegal. Part of the conspiracy involved an illegal trial. Part of the illegality was the fact that it took place at night. A capital trial in particular could not take place at night. They also could not, in a capital trial, you could not pronounce a sentence on the same day a verdict was pronounced. That made it illegal. They both convicted him of blasphemy and sentenced him to death at the same time. That was illegal according to the Jewish law. Also, under Jewish law, the defense must be allowed to present first. They didn't do that. No pretense of doing it. It was also an illegal location. There was one of three places that, legally speaking, a trial could take place. And guess what? Caiaphas's private residence in the middle of the night wasn't one of those places. You see, this was a conspiracy to use those legitimate things that God had put in place in an illegitimate and wicked manner. But also we need to notice here, verse 59 tells us, now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? Perhaps some of you have been called and served on a jury, or you've been and witnessed a trial. And you know that the job of the judge, the job of the court officials, is to promote the truth. In fact, if you're called as a witness, One of the first things you have to do is you raise your right hand and you take an oath. What is the substance of that oath? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. Imagine this. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin were seeking false testimony. They weren't looking for the truth. They were actually looking for the opposite of the truth. The next part of that same verse says, they were seeking false testimony against Jesus for a specific purpose, that they might put him to death. See, here's the gig is up now. We know this was their motive. This was their intention all along. You know, as we were reading, it just so happened in our New Testament reading in the book of Acts, it just occurred to me that when Paul was arrested, he was actually taken into custody by a Roman tribunal for his own protection. The mob was about to kill Paul. But because this took place in public, because it took place in the daylight, he was spared. He was actually taken into the Roman barracks as a safety precaution. And here, all this is done at night to avoid that very accountability, to avoid the accountability of the crowds. Because the Jews knew if they had sought to arrest Jesus in public, it's very likely the crowds would have turned against the rulers. They know that. Listen to R.T. France commenting on this statement. They intended to put him to death. But the final clause, so that they could have him executed, indicates that this was not to be an impartial hearing. The verdict has already been decided, and the only problem is how it may be justified. When the verdict precedes the charge, a proper trial is not to be expected. I want to read that again. When the verdict precedes the charge, a proper trial is not to be expected. Oh, how I wish our culture understood this. If a verdict precedes a charge, there is no even semblance of fairness. There is no semblance of justice. But what we ought to learn from this, in all of our dealings, whether public or private, may God help us not to put a verdict before a charge. May God help us to see our own sinful hearts and our tendency. Don't we do this? Even in everyday life, don't we do this? We can do this with our children. We put the verdict before the charge. Son, you're guilty. What to do, Dad? You're guilty. And we put the verdict before the charge. We can do this in our marriages. Before we've ever gone and said, can I ask you about what just happened? We put the verdict before the charge. What a great evil this is. May God help us not to do this. We do this with one another. This is part of the reason that in Matthew 18, when Jesus is giving instructions to his people on how to deal with sin within and among us, what does he say? If your brother has sinned against you, go to him privately and rebuke him. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Part of the reason for that is we may go to our brother and find out, I misunderstood the facts. My sister hasn't sinned actually. After all, maybe now I understand what happened. That helps me not to put the verdict before the charge. This is a great evil. There's another part of this conspiracy here. They are eager to accept outright lies about what Jesus said. See, we're told here by Matthew that they were seeking false testimony. They intended to put him to death, but here's the problem. They couldn't find any witnesses that agreed because they still had to be able to go to the Romans. The Jews did not technically have the authority to put Christ to death. So they had to have this trial and then show some documentation to the Romans. I mean, in one hand, we think of it this way. This case had to survive appeal. They needed to be able to say, we had two witnesses. And they couldn't find two witnesses to agree together. Until finally, two come forward. And they said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now, apparently they agreed together on this testimony, but what's the problem with the testimony? It was false. They twisted what Christ had actually said. Nowhere did Jesus say, I will destroy the temple. Now, in the early chapters of John, speaking of his own body, his own temple, he said, if you destroy it, I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. They are willing, in fact, eager to accept outright lies about what Jesus said. The high priest seizes on this. Now, we have this summarized in just a few verses. This trial lasted all night long. Hours. And the high priest seizes this at last. At least two agree together. It's false testimony, but at least they agree. And the high priest stands up and says, have you no answer to make? I mean, what he's saying is this is a very serious accusation. You're threatening to destroy the temple. Okay, which is not only a threat against Israel. This is an attack on Rome. This would produce civil unrest. And there's nothing the Romans hated more than civil unrest. He's threatening to destroy the temple of God. And the priest says, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remains silent. And surely you'll hear echoes of Isaiah 52 and 53, like a lamb, a sheep before his shearers, he remains silent. Failing to get the answer that he was hoping for Jesus, he continues the conspiracy further by putting Jesus under oath, as it were. I adjure you by the living God. Tell us, if you are the Christ, tell us if you're the Son of God. The high priest is eager to force Jesus to testify against himself. Again, illegal. Now, Jesus, of course, is not bashful, and we'll look in a moment how he affirms what the high priest has said. And we don't want to overlook this deep, dark, wicked conspiracy of evil men against Jesus of Nazareth. We need to understand something. No man who ever lived before Jesus or after Jesus suffered the kind and the degree of conspiratorial injustice that was experienced by the Son of Man. It's never happened before. It hasn't happened since. And I think understanding the depth of this conspiracy against Jesus can help us to guard against a couple different extremes in this life. The first is thinking too highly of our systems, of our government, of our network, and to think too highly of ourselves, believing that conspiracies to commit evil, the conspiracies to use illegitimate means within legitimate structures to undermine justice. If we think these are so, we really don't understand men's hearts. We don't understand depravity. If men's hearts were evil enough to organize a conspiracy against the Son of God, then surely the same depravity would in no way restrain men from all kinds of plots against lesser men. We need to recognize that's a possibility. The scriptures tell us plainly that there are battles in this world that transcend flesh and blood and involve unseen powers in the heavenly places. This is a simple biblical fact. And at the same time, on the other hand, we should not fret or worry over such plots. As we will see in our next text, God is not caught unaware of the plots and conspiracies of evil men. And God used the most wicked, most evil plot and conspiracy of all of history to accomplish the greatest good of all of history. So even in this very text, which chronicles these dark days of the most evil conspiracy in history, we also find evidence of an even greater plot. We discover confirmation of a much larger hidden plan. And we see plainly the evidence that God himself is revealing his own organized plan, which was put in place before time, that will triumph over every human and even supernatural conspiracy. And this is the third point. This entire plot happens according to the perfect plan of God. We have an evil conspiracy within a perfectly good and just divine plan. Remarkable. This is absolutely the most evil and wicked conspiracy ever planned and carried out by mankind, and yet it also revealed the most perfect and wonderful plan of God to redeem a people for his own possession. Look at verse 53. Let's look back a little bit. Peter lunges into action when the crowd appears with swords and clubs, and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now we know throughout biblical history that there were times when just a single angel would cause the destruction of entire cities. A legion, in the Roman army, a legion was 6,000 men. Jesus said, "My Father could send more than 12 legions of angels." "Peter, your little sword here, put that away. It's useless here. It's unnecessary. There is a power that is beyond what you can comprehend at work. There is a plan beyond your comprehension at work here. Put that away. How then," he says, "should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Peter, this has to happen this way. It must happen this way. And then in verse 56, Jesus rebukes the crowd. "All day I sat in the temple, frequently sat publicly teaching. You didn't seize me there. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." All of this conspiracy, all the evil thoughts of men, all their wicked designs, all of their wicked intentions, all of their evil desires, were part of the plan and decree of God. All this, he says, has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then in verse 64, look ahead to verse 64. The high priest puts Jesus under oath and says, "Tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What is Jesus saying? You who pretend to be judges here, you who pretend to be legitimate in your authority, you in the midst of your conspiracy, you know what? In a very short time, I will ascend to heaven, be seated at the right hand of God Almighty, and I will judge you. Jesus is not speaking here eschatologically in terms of what's going to happen in the distant future. He's talking about what's going to happen within a couple of days. Jesus clearly accepts both the titles of Christ and Son of God, and then he adds to that his own preferred title for himself, Son of Man. And Jesus declares to those who assert the authority to judge him that very soon he will in fact be given authority over all things. And we know this as the resurrected Christ. He spoke to his disciples at the very end of Matthew's gospel and says, "All authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Alexander McLaren says, "Jesus' answer, while plainly claiming to be the Messiah, expands itself in regard to the claim to be Son of God and shows its tremendous significance. It involves participation in divine authority and omnipotence. It involves a future coming to be the judge of his judges. It declares that these blind scribes and elders will see him thus exalted, and it asserts that all this is to begin then and there, henceforth. as if that hour of humiliation was to be his was to his consciousness the beginning of his manifestation. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. As we saw last week, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5 that the Son of God has learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And through his perfect obedience, Jesus is fulfilling the eternal plan of God. No conspiracy of wicked men could triumph over the sovereign decree of Almighty God. No failures of good and feeble and weak men could thwart the plans of Almighty God. I want you to turn with me. I want to show you a few things in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, actually, we'll look at 1, 2, and 3, but I want you to think about something here as we think about hidden plots and hidden conspiracies, and certainly this was the case with the wicked men who ruled Israel. But I want you to see something from the Word of God and the language that Paul uses about God's plan to redeem mankind. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to look at the beginning of verse 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul's going to use this word mystery multiple times in his letter to the Ephesian church. And when Paul uses this word mystery, he's not talking about something that's sort of mystical and ethereal and something we can't understand. What Paul means by the term of mystery is something that previously was veiled, previously was hidden, but now in Christ it has been manifest. The lid has been opened up. The plan has now revealed to everyone. That's what he means by the word mystery. So when Paul says here that in time he has accomplished this, in time, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. See, God had a secret plan. Now, the plan wasn't entirely secret. Jesus says all this happened to fulfill the prophets of the scriptures. But it was veiled, wasn't it? And according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I must pause here and ask you, do you know what Paul talks about here? The forgiveness of your trespasses, the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know in your own life what it means to be forgiven of sin? Do you know what it is to have the riches of grace lavished upon you? To have the mercy of God poured out on your soul, recognizing the sinfulness of your sin, recognizing your guilt before a holy God, recognizing your own private conspiracy to go against the law of God, and to have the grace of Christ to open your eyes and to see that, and more, to see the mercy of Christ offered to you by which you can turn from that sin and believe on Christ. Has the mystery of that plan been revealed to you? Today, will you forsake your sin? Will you turn away from your sin and believe that Christ has been crucified according to God's holy and eternal plan for you? Will you believe that? I urge you, make today the day of your salvation. Believe the promise of God. Believe that if you will call on the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be ransomed, that you will be rescued. Believe that God planned from all of eternity the very deeds and acts that we're reading about today. And he did so that Christ would be crucified, so that your sins could be washed clean. believe and confess that Jesus has borne the wrath of God that you deserved, and today you could be saved. Let's turn ahead in Ephesians chapter 2. Look what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Notice that it is Satan himself who animates the corrupt plots of men. This is important for us to know. It is Satan himself who animates these things. It is Satan who is governing this world. He is called here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Now we know from a previous statement about Judas that it was Satan himself who entered into Judas and caused him to complete the betrayal. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, Paul goes on thinking through this mystery that was once hidden and now has been revealed. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given," this grace to preach the gospel, "to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." You see what Paul's saying? God had a plan from eternity. It was hidden in ages past. But now, because of the crucifixion, because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, because of his ascension, now through his church, the very means that Christ has given to proclaim this gospel, through his church, this manifold wisdom of God, this secret plan of God is now blown open. It's exposed. It is proclaimed to all the nations. And not only to the nations, but to those unseen forces, the principalities, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, both fallen angel and elect angels, see and hear of the glory of God in Jesus Christ through those whom he has redeemed. This is amazing. This is reflective. I think Paul must have had in his mind Psalm number 2. Psalm number 2 says, "My son, if you receive my words," I'm sorry, I'm in Proverbs 2. It's a good text too, but not what I was going for. Psalm number 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" See, here's this idea of conspiracy among the nations. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Isn't that exactly what Jesus told the high priest? "Not long from now, the Son of Man will be seated in power. I will tell of the decree," the psalmist says. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We know that the conspiracy of the Jews and the conspiracies throughout history among all the nations were ultimately animated by Satan, and yet none of Satan's plots would accomplish his design. None of them. Neither foe nor friend could thwart the eternal decree of God. Peter sought rashly and foolishly to take up his sword to defend Jesus. We saw that. Then when that failed, he sought to spy out the aftermath, the arrest. Matthew says he goes and he wants to see the end. He wants to see how it turns out, but at a safe distance. And he puts himself in the place of temptation. And sure enough, we'll see this next week, he betrayed the Lord 3 times, just as he was told he would. And yet none of this undermined the sovereign plan of God. Neither the weakness of friends nor the wickedness of foes, neither the evil of conspiratorial enemies would undermine the plan of God. And this is important, not only on the cosmic scale, not only on the eternal plan of God with respect to Christ purchasing redemption for all the elect, but it's important for you and for me every day, right now, where we live. It's important in the very place in which we seek to serve and honor God, and yet we stumble. We fail. We betray. What does this do to the plans of God? God's ultimate and God's eternal plan included the arrest, the mock trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of his own Son. And that's a biblical, that's a historical fact. And it happened exactly, precisely, to the day, to the hour, as God decreed it. And no man, foe or friend, could undo or undermine the plan of God. But let's meditate upon this. Let's think carefully about this, saints. Let's reason together from the greater to the lesser. Let's reason from God's large and cosmic plan to his local and individual purposes. Not only for us as a church, but for you and me individually. Do you know that included in this very same plan of God was his plan to call, justify, sanctify, and preserve until glory every last one of his people? Every last one. And he's his plan includes preserving us until glory, all who place their hope in Jesus Christ. That plan cannot be thwarted. The enemies of God still plot and scheme. The devil himself still promotes a conspiracy against the Church of Jesus Christ, against every one of his children. We see in Revelation 12, now the salvation and the power of the king and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. See, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That's not a title that describes his previous and past deeds. That describes him presently. He will make false accusations against you. He will try you falsely and seek to make your own conscience testify against you. If you are in Christ, he will still pronounce guilt upon you that has already been cleansed. He will tell you that you are worthy of death for your sin. But ultimately, by the power of God in Christ, he will fail. But this is the glory of Paul's argument. Turn with me one more place in Romans chapter 8. This is the culmination of Paul's thinking as he reasons through this. He begins Romans 8 with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a false condemnation placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In the house of Ananias, in the midst of all the illegal actions of the council, there was a false condemnation placed upon Christ. Paul says, therefore, for those who are in Christ now, there is no condemnation. We'll skip down to verse 32. Verse 31, what shall we say? I'm sorry, 22. ahead of myself. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. See, that language of foreknowing, that's language of an eternal plan that God is bringing about. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Isn't that the question? God has developed a plan in eternity. He's carried that out. He's executed that plan perfectly, exactly his timing, in the person and work of his own Son, including delivering him into the hands of sinful men. But part of that plan was the calling and justifying and glorifying of his people. And Paul says, what do we say to that? What do we conclude from this? Here it is. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? See, this is legal language. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that language in verses 33 and 34 is vital to us. You know how gracious these words are. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And Paul's not asking this sort of hypothetically or philosophically. It's a real question. Who would have this authority? Because Jesus Christ suffered and died and was raised, just as he said, the Son of Man is now seated at the right hand of power on high. So who has authority to trump that? Your own conscience does not. The law does not. Satan does not. Who is to condemn? See, Caiaphas puffed out his chest and asserted this illegitimate authority. He says, I have the power to condemn you. Pilate's going to say the same thing. Paul says, who would that be who has the power to condemn? One who has an advocate seated at the right hand of God the Father. The answer, of course, is no one. See, saints, because Jesus was falsely accused, Satan's accusations against you will never stand. Because Jesus was unjustly tried, you will stand clothed in the merits of Christ before the judgment seat of God. Because Jesus was falsely convicted and condemned to death, you will never be condemned by God. And because Jesus was unjustly murdered, your just penalty of death has been set aside. See, Jesus could not have just gone down to the courthouse and turned himself in. Jesus had to suffer. He said, this is why all these things happened according to the scriptures. He could not have just peacefully turned himself in and they put a needle in his arm and he went to sleep. He had to be crucified. He had to be betrayed. The conspiracy was necessary to expose the wicked hearts of men and the evil of Satan's schemes and to show that God triumphed over all of it. And that's true at the cosmic level, and it's also true right where you sit now. Jesus Christ was an innocent victim of the world's most evil conspiracy. Satan intended this world's most evil conspiracy to eliminate the Lamb of God, but instead, God triumphantly fulfilled his perfect plan to redeem his people fully, finally. When you look at social media and fear wells up within you, do you believe that God's plan wins? When you see the news and your heart is stirred with righteous anger, do you believe that your Heavenly Father has decreed all things from beginning to end? When you fight the inward battles of sin and conscience, will you hold fast to God's promise that His Spirit will finish the good work that He has begun in you? Will you believe that? According to his eternal plan to redeem and to perfect every last one of his children, will you believe that includes you? Father, our minds, even our wicked hearts cannot condemn or cannot comprehend the extent of the wickedness, the extent of the depravity that carried out the plot to murder your perfect son, to arrest him secretly by stealth and trickery, to try him falsely and illegally and deceptively. And yet we know too well the sin that remains in us, and we pray that you will be merciful to us. We pray that your Spirit will help us to understand how great and deep your love for us has been demonstrated through Christ. I pray that those who are here today who do not know the grace of redemption, the grace of being set free from the guilt and the power of sin, that today will be the day of salvation. And I pray for those who belong to you, those of us who are growing together, stumbling and falling, and by your grace, pushing forward. We pray that you will teach us to look more and more to Christ, to be suspicious of our own flesh, to count it a work of marvelous grace when we see a progress in our souls. Trust the true and living God. The trust that you will complete all that you said you will complete in us. We ask this by the mercies of Christ.